We're certainly glad to have the opportunity to be back in Fossil Creek again. I have nothing but good things in my mind for this congregation. I have always enjoyed coming here and being with all of you, and we're looking forward to several days of gospel preaching and good visits with all of you. Look forward to that. I want to read, if I might, from the second chapter of Acts, a very familiar passage that I'll begin reading, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41 and read through verse 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, we hear so much today about church problems, church trouble, and how that peace seems to be so elusive. Well, I recognize that, and I certainly don't want to discount that at all. I realize that sometimes it is downright difficult to keep everything going in the right way. But there are some things in the Bible that will help us if we will only look at them and heed them. They will help us stay on the road to growth and peace. We're going to talk about that for a little while tonight, but before we do, at this time, let us pray. Have you ever wondered, as you read the New Testament, and especially the early chapters of Acts, have you ever wondered why the church grew so fast in the very beginning? This has always been to me not so much a mystery, because I think I understand, at least generally speaking, why that happened, but it has been a great thrill to me. When you read the second chapter of Acts, and even other places in Acts, it is amazing that, you know, just huge numbers are just found. I mean, you look at Acts on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls. Not long after that, 5,000 more. And just seemed like nearly every time you turn around as you're reading, there's just, you know, huge numbers of people who are brought to the Lord, and the church just grew so fast. I remember hearing my father talk about how that the churches grew fast in the early times of our brotherhood. He began preaching about 1912, and I remember him talking about some of the meetings that they used to hold, where they would sometimes baptize 25 or 30 every service. Well, that's just unreal, you know. But when I began going to the Philippines, I began to see that kind of growth over there. And there's just no way you can describe the feeling that it gives to a gospel preacher to nearly every time you preach to have results. And when you come home, it's almost a letdown, because you go a long time without having results sometimes. And so while I've never seen the kind of growth and the kind of results that you read about in the book of Acts, I understand in a very small way what it is like for the church to go rapidly. When we began the work in the Philippines in 1981, it was such a small, struggling thing that it appeared that it was, you know, almost like a tiny fire, that the least bit of wind would just blow it out. I think there were about 25 people meeting in a private home. And I came home and I told the brethren about it, and how that the work, was struggling, and how we needed to pray for that work and get behind it and do whatever we could to see that it grew. And I don't think there was a service went by at home that whole year that the work in the Philippines wasn't specifically mentioned and prayed for. We all prayed fervently for that work. When I went back that next January, to my amazement, there were 17 congregations that had been established And if I'm not mistaken, that year at the church that we started at the year before, where there were about 25 or 30 people, I believe it was that year on a Sunday I preached to over 300, and a lot of them stood outside in the rain so they could listen through the windows. The work grew so fast that we were almost unprepared and unable to handle the growth. It was just almost too fast. And sometimes you think, you know, did I really expect this? And it makes you wonder when you pray, are we really praying in faith? Do we really give the Lord the credit that He deserves? I'm going to tell you something. If you put the gospel in a place where you have honest hearts of men and women, you still to this day can see great numbers of people obeying the gospel. If I remember correctly, last year during the trip to the Philippines, there were over 500 who were baptized. I don't know how many years it would take me to baptize 500 in the United States, but a long time. And yet we see this on a continuing basis in some of those third world countries. Well, as I said, I've seen rapid growth in the Philippines, but nothing like what you see as you read in the book of Acts. But you know, the truth is that growth is a little bit conditional. Either we grow or we don't. And if a lack of growth is allowed to exist for a long enough period of time, the work just kind of dries up and stops. If you become complacent and if you become content to just come to services, never see anything happen, never baptize anybody, eventually the enthusiasm wanes, is gone, and the work just almost, well, it's just waiting for enough funerals to see, you know, to see it dry up and cease to exist. Well, those early brethren in the Bible were united. In Acts 2 and verse 44, the book says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now, I'm going to tell you something. You can't be any more together than to have all things common. In two places in the book of Acts, you read about people who were willing to sell their goods, sell their possessions. One place tells us that they sold lands and houses and brought the money, and that money was distributed to those who had need of it. Now, you talk about commitment and you talk about togetherness. That's togetherness. You can't be any more together than when people like that are that together. Now, you know, it's kind of strange, but it came about kind of a natural way. The day of Pentecost was always a great day in Jerusalem. And every year, when the day of Pentecost came along, that feast time, there would be Jews come from all over the then known world, and they would come home to enjoy and to take part of this religious feast and ceremony. Now, ordinarily, it was a deal where they would come and they would spend a few days and then they would go home. But this particular time in AD 33, the Lord's church came into existence. And so there was a huge crowd. I have read estimates. I don't know how they know, but I've read estimates that the city of Jerusalem might very well have swelled to a million or more, or even several million, some estimate, during the time of Pentecost. I don't know how big the crowds were. But I do know that there were a lot of people who came from all over. And some of these people were called Grecians. Now, Grecians doesn't mean that they were Greeks, but it means that they were Jews who lived in a Greek-speaking country, and these people likely spoke the Greek language themselves. Some of them may have spoken the Hebrew language as well, but I think we can safely assume that those people who did speak the Hebrew language would have spoken it with enough of an accent that they would easily have been distinguished from the hometown Hebrews, so to speak. And so, when all of these people came together and then the church came into existence and the Spirit fell on the apostles that day and those 3,000, you know, came into the church, well, instead of going home like they always did before, there obviously would have been a lot of them who stayed, and they remained in town because it was just too good to leave. It was one of those things where in those early days the church came together virtually on a daily basis at the temple. And people were just, that's all they talked about. That's all they had on their mind. It was the subject matter wherever you went in town. You know that that's what they were talking about because these great things were taking place. Well, after a while, these visiting Grecians or visiting Jews from other nations, they ran out of money. They didn't come expecting to last that long or to stay that long. And so there became a need. And rather than let these fellows go hungry, there were some of those rich Jews that lived in Jerusalem who sold some of their lands, some sold houses that they had. Now, I don't know whether those were spare houses or rent houses, as we would say, or whether it was their primary residences. But the Bible says they sold lands and houses, and probably a lot of them were merchants, and they had a lot of goods that they were selling. They sold those, and instead of keeping the money, they brought the money to the apostles, and these people that were from out of town, they were given this. And so it was just one of those wonderful things, and it just seemed to get better on a daily basis. Well, it was new. It was wonderful. And they were excited about it. And it was so valuable to them that they were willing to part with some of their own goods to see to it that I'm not saying that we have to sell our house. What commitment do we have? Seriously. Times to get people even to attend a week-long meeting. It really is. It's amusing to me, but it's kind of sad too. I remember Brother Joe Heisel telling me here a few years ago that a place had asked him for a gospel meeting. And he said, well, that'd be no problem. He said, I could come this fall. No, they said, that's not a good time for us. There's this, that, and the other thing going on. I don't remember now what it was. And he said, well, okay, how about next winter? How about this winter? No, winter's not good because, the weather's bad. It's cold and it's rainy and sometimes we get ice storms and what have you. And Joe said, well, all right. He said, I could come in the spring. No, spring's not good. We've got the young people doing this, that, and the other. And he said, I went through all four seasons. None of the seasons would work. Not a one. You know what the problem is? Now, it wasn't that those people didn't want to hear him preach. They did want to hear him preach, or they wouldn't have been asking him for a meeting. But the problem was they didn't have time for a meeting. They didn't have time to come and hear the gospel. That's where a lot of us are today. We're just really busy. We're kind of caught up in the rat race, as we say, and especially in a place like where y'all are here, and where I live too, for that matter. You have a metropolitan area where the traffic is just unbelievable. I saw a little bit of it tonight, and it looks just like it does in the Bay Area in California. When anywhere you're in a place and you've got millions of people living, you've just got unbelievable logistics. You got people coming and going. I don't suppose if this is like it is at home, you can't go out on our freeways at any hour of the day and find them not busy. Now, they may be less busy, but there's going to be a lot of traffic. And so, you think about us. How committed are we? How much are we willing to put out in order to see to it, not necessarily to attend meetings, but to see to it that the church grows and to give what we can of our time and of our efforts and our talent for the church. Those early brethren were not hampered, at least in the very beginning, by strife and envy and jealousy, though that soon came among them. No one was jealous of a rich man because those rich people were willing to sell what they had and disperse it unto those who had need. Now, it's amazing to me how soon trouble came along. In the beginning, it was just so wonderful. Nobody had any problems. There was no strife. There was no jealousy. There was no envy. But one thing I've learned, and that is the devil never quits. And he can find in almost any situation, he can find a fertile ground in which to harm the work. These Grecian women who came from some of these other Greek-speaking countries, they soon began to imagine, and maybe it may have been an imaginary problem, or it may have been a real problem. It's possible that those Grecian women were being neglected in the daily ministration. We have no way of knowing that they were not. But whether they were or they were not, they complained, and so trouble soon developed. And had it not been for the wisdom of the apostles, there would have been big trouble take place early on. I don't suppose the church was much over 30 days old when this problem began to manifest itself. The apostles got everybody together and they said, now listen, it is not fitting, it's not good, it's not right that we leave the preaching of the gospel and serve tables. In other words, we've got more important things to do than that. So here's what you fellas do. You search out from among yourselves 7 men. And they gave, you know, the qualifications. Men that were full of the Holy Spirit, this, that, and the other. And you got to remember that in those days, the Spirit was still working in a miraculous way. And so they said, you find these men that are that possess these qualifications that they gave them. And we'll take care of this problem that way. Well, had it not been for that fix being taken care of, there would have been big trouble early on. But anyway, they got around it. Those people sought peace, and the peace was soon threatened because of envy. A means to settle the trouble was sought out before the church was irreversibly harmed. You can read that in about, I think, Acts 6 and Acts 7. But you know, today I've noticed that many times, rather than the brethren getting together when a problem first arises and deciding how best to treat the problem. And you know, it's been my experience that when a problem first begins to manifest itself in the church, when it's brand new, there is sometimes several different ways that we can go and solve the problem without causing trouble and without compromising the truth. But if we don't get together and work this out, you know, beforehand, and we allow the problem to actually develop, then there may not be many ways. In fact, there may not be but one, and that one may still be the cause of trouble. And so we sometimes seem to wait until lasting harm has been done, and then we see what can be done. Excuse me. And it's too late then. Souls may be lost. The reputation and influence of the church may be seriously hurt. Now, brethren, we're commanded to have peace. And you know, there's an interesting passage in Romans 14 and 19. Everybody likes to quote this, at least partially. Paul said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. That's what we usually hear. And then he goes on to say, and things wherewith one may edify another. What are we supposed to do? Paul said two things. Number one, we are to follow after those things that make for peace. Now, is he talking about compromise? No. He's just talking about us using our wisdom to go the way that we can accomplish the truth and accomplish good things and the church remain at peace. That can almost always be done if you give it enough time and if you deal with the situation before the problem gets out of hand. But then he says, number two, we're also to follow after those things wherewith one may edify another. Now, that's interesting. And as I said, that last part of that passage is not often, it's not really often, you know, put out there for us to really think about. What do you mean by edification? Well, you know, when the church is edified, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've been taught something they've never heard before. In fact, if somebody comes where I live and gets up and teaches something I never heard, I'm pretty suspicious of that. But what edification is among just helping brethren understand the Bible, edification can also just mean encouraged. And what an encouragement it is to go to the services of the home church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night and see, you know, 100% turnout. Isn't that wonderful? When you see that happen, that's encouraging. And when you see the young people, you know, show up and they're there and they sing and they're, you know, you can tell they're just involved and they're excited about the work of the church. That to me is quite an encouragement. And I'm edified, built up. That's what edification means. I'm built up by that kind of thing. So Paul also commands us to follow after those things by which each of us may be built up. Peace, of course. Peace at all cost? No. We have to seek peace. We are commanded to do that. But it has to be done according to the Scriptures. And when men blindly follow their own desires, the church is not built up, but often it is destroyed. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you know, I go a lot of places to hold meetings, especially at times. And I can usually tell, if I'm in a place maybe that I've never been before, I can usually tell whether the church is at peace. When services are over, if you see everybody hopping in their cars and you don't see anything but a cloud of dust getting out of the parking lot, you can usually be assured that unless there's something going on somewhere, things are not as they ought to be. But when you see people who are obviously glad to be together, and they stand around and visit as they've always done here, that's a good indication that people love one another and want to get along and are getting along. You know, I've actually heard people say, oh, you really can't keep the church at peace all the time. Well, the church may not be at peace all the time, but it isn't an impossible thing, because apparently the church at Ephesus was able to do it. Paul said, keep the unity of the Spirit. And they could not have done that unless they already had been keeping it. But on the other hand, on the other side of this issue, in Jude 3, Jude said, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the word contend there means to do so as a combatant. Now, on the one hand, we're to follow the things which make for peace. On the other hand, we are to contend for those things that have been delivered. Contend for the faith and do it as a combatant. Now, here's the way I see this. Now, this is my understanding of it. Sometimes brethren become at odds with one another over things that are not even germane to salvation. And it always is a little bit of a puzzle to me, and a little disappointment too, when I hear of preachers going into places and preaching on things that they know is going to be troublesome. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with salvation. Whether you agree with them or don't agree with them, that particular subject is just not germane to salvation. Why do that? Why teach something that you really have cause to believe is going to stir up somebody and cause somebody to be upset when it doesn't need to be done? Why not stay away from those things that doesn't matter anyway? Follow after the things which make for peace. Now, when it comes to matters of doctrine, then we don't have any choice. You know, somebody may want to paint the church pink and somebody may want the church white. Well, you can compromise on that. Paint it light pink. But the point is, there are ways to get around those things. But if somebody wants to change the worship, then we don't have any choice. And we have to contend for that faith, contend for what is taught, and we have to do so as a combatant. I remember my dad said one time, and I think he was right, especially the older I get. He said, you know, when it comes to matters of doctrine, we must contend for those things if it does divide the church. We don't have any choice. That's matters of faith. If it deals with the worship, if it deals with things that is going to cause people to be saved or lost, don't have any place to go. There is no way to compromise in that. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I've read this all of my life, I guess. But here a while back, as I read that, I thought, what would it have been like if everyone from the time the church was established had truly obeyed this passage? What if everyone had really always been steadfast and unmovable? Do you realize that had this been obeyed, there could never have been division from that day until now? There never could have taken place the great falling away that led to the years and years of the Dark Ages? Never could have happened. If everybody had been unmovable, if everyone had been steadfast, In 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, Paul said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now, we don't use this phrase anymore, "quit you like men." But most of us, I think, understand what it means in the King James Version. It just means behave yourselves as mature people. Be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Now, when you put this together with the fact that we're not supposed to, we're not supposed to be moving around, we are unmovable. We are steadfast. You're not going to have any trouble if everybody will do that. You know, I think one of the things that has disappointed me, so I remember some years ago, in a certain place, there were some brethren who decided that they were going to liven things up. That always worries me. They were going to liven things up, and they changed the worship of the church. Now, they didn't do anything unscriptural. They just moved the Lord's Supper to the first instead of where we normally have it. I'm not opposed to that. But you know what bothered me about that? Now, I say I'm not opposed to that, but I can tell you at home, we do it just like y'all do here. But what bothered me was that later one of those brethren said, it made that Lord's Supper more spiritual than it had ever been before. Go figure. Why? Does that mean that the first song would ordinarily be more spiritual than anything else? Does it mean that whatever comes first is more spiritual than anything else? No. What it meant was that it was a change and it was something different, and we got excited about it. Now, the Lord leaves it up to us as to how we want to regulate the services. I mean, how we want to arrange them. As long as the items are there, far as I know, we can change it and arrange it as we please. But, you know, another place that I'm thinking of decided that they were going to do some things during the Lord's Supper. They were going to chant. And they just kind of sprung it on the church. They just did it one Sunday. And you know, some of those brethren thought that was just the most wonderful thing in the world. It really got them excited. You know what excites me? I'll tell you what excites me. I'm excited because I know that come Lord's Day, this congregation is going to worship just exactly like I can read about in the Bible. I'm excited to know that even in this world of constant change and turmoil, there are still brethren who are content and even anxious to worship like the brethren did in the New Testament age. That's exciting to me. That's more exciting to me than anything. You talk about get sentimental. I can get sentimental about that kind of thing. And it seems to me that these are at least some of the keys to peace. But now listen. Those brethren were also convinced of their message. You know, in the third chapter of the book of Acts, you read about Peter and John going to the temple one afternoon for the afternoon worship. The ninth hour of the day, 3:00 in the afternoon. As they walked up to the building, to the temple, there was a lame man lying there. The Bible says he was laid there, L-A-I-D, which indicates that he couldn't get there of his own power, but somebody else had to bring him. And so every day, the Bible says, this fellow was brought and was laid down at this particular place. And he would be there when the folks came for the services, and he would hold out his hands and he would beg alms. That means a small gift. He did this every day. That's the way he made his living. Peter and John came up to him, and he was, of course, asking them for alms. And Peter, ever the outspoken one, said to him, "Look on us." And the Bible says he gave heed to them, expecting to receive of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible says he took him by the right hand and lifted him, and immediately his ankle bones and legs received strength, and he, leaping up, began to run and jump and praise God. And he was just running everywhere throughout the temple, but he was holding on to Peter and John. I'm sure they would have liked to have just kind of blended into the crowd, but he wouldn't let them go. Well, there was no way of denying this. Later we learned this man was over 40 years old. Everybody had seen him lying there at the temple called Beautiful, I believe it was. Why, no telling how many years he had been doing that. Everybody knew who this fellow was. Everybody knew he couldn't walk. The Bible said he had been lame from his mother's womb. He had never been able to walk. Now he's jumping and running and leaping. No doubt about it. A great miracle has taken place. And he holds on to Peter and John. Well, a great crowd gathered. And finally, after everybody was just, you know, just amazed and probably doing some bragging and boasting about what Peter and John had done, Peter finally looked at them and said, "Why do you behold us as though it was by our power that this man is strong?" And he explained to them that it was by faith in Jesus Christ and faith in his name that this man had become healed. And then Peter began to preach. He reminded them how that not so long before they had crucified the Son of God, the Just One, as he called him. They had killed him and desired a murderer to be turned loose in his place. But he said, God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. So he began to preach about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That got him in trouble. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so while they're preaching to the people, along come some of the big shots in the temple, the chief priests and so on. And the Sadducees, being grieved, the Bible says, that they spoke of the resurrection. Now you see, there really wasn't any way to deny successfully that there was a resurrection. Because not so long ago, undoubtedly, some of these people remembered when Jesus was crucified and the earthquake came and it got dark, remember? And the Bible plainly says that the graves of some were opened and they arose and went into the city. Now, any way you want to look at it, that's a resurrection. And then there were hundreds of people that saw Jesus. The Apostle Paul says over 500 brethren at one time saw him. And Paul said, last of all, me also. So there was no way to really successfully deny that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. There were too many people that had seen him. But the Sadducees didn't want that taught. That was one of their platforms in their doctrine. They didn't believe in that. Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And so they threw him in jail, Peter and John. The next morning, they had a lot of big shots there together. And they said, now by what power, by what authority have you taught these things? Instead of Peter being intimidated, he began to preach again. And he preached about the resurrection again. And the death of Christ again. He taught about those things that they hadn't liked the first time. And now he does it again. And so they told him, now we're going to let you go. They didn't have any choice. Because after all, everybody knew what had happened. And their threatening of these men was a little late. Because the Bible says already 5,000 more had believed. So they said, we're going to let you go, but now don't say any more about this. As soon as they left, they began to preach again. They taught it everywhere. And do you know what those brethren did? The church got together and they prayed that the Lord would give them boldness to speak in the name of Christ and to tell it everywhere. Now listen, folks, you talk about commitment. That's one of the reasons the early church grew so fast. They told everybody about the church. They told everybody about the Lord and about the resurrection of the dead. Listen to this small verse in Philippians 4 and verse 22. Paul said, all the saints salute you. Now here's one of those verses that unless you're careful, you'll miss this. It's kind of one of those small verses that doesn't seem to have a great deal of meaning until you look at it. But listen, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What? Caesar's household? Listen, can you imagine a preacher so involved, so devoted, so committed, that he is able, you know, Paul had been imprisoned in Rome, but when he was imprisoned, he converted those that were around him. And it wasn't long until the household of Caesar also became members of the church. A Roman ruler. How many of us have ever done anything similar to that? You know why they were successful? They told people about it. They talked about it. They were thrilled about it. And they weren't, you know, they weren't the least bit put off even to talk to Caesar's household. And they were successful to get that done. Of course, we need to be kind and we need to be diplomatic as possible. There's never an excuse to be rude, but on the same token, there's never an excuse for our not preaching the truth. Paul's charge to Timothy is as valid today as it was when he wrote it in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. When he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Listen, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You know, that literally came to pass. And it still comes to pass now and again. You know, the evangelist, unfortunately, or fortunately, does not have the luxury of going into a place and keeping his mouth shut when he sees things that are not right. We just don't have the right to do that. We don't have the luxury of doing that. Paul told Titus, in Titus 1 and verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I'm thinking right now of a young preacher a number of years ago who went into a place. They needed to be set in order. They were isolated from the rest of the brotherhood. Rarely anyone ever went there except their own group. Some things needed to be changed. Now, their worship was scriptural, but some things needed to be changed. And after this preacher had been there a year or so, and my home congregation was helping support him, we found out that the problems were still there. Somebody asked this young man, why didn't you set that in order? You know what his answer was? Well, I hated to go in there and change everything. Well, why? That's what an evangelist is supposed to do. We're supposed to go into places and change things. Set in order the things that are wanting. Now, we don't just change to be changing. But when something is not right, we try to set that in order. And I want to leave you a little story in closing tonight to illustrate how much this is done in the Philippines. I know you brethren are involved in that work. Last year, after I had already come home, Brother Danao and his brother Eduardo and a couple of, I think Alan Bonifay and Greg Cardoza, had gone down into Mindanao, dangerous place. Brother Danao had heard about a congregation down there, and the preacher was claiming that he had been converted and was one of us. It happened to be on a Sunday afternoon. Our brethren met with some of our people that morning for the Lord's Supper, but that afternoon they went to this place. They had been invited to come and preach. So they went. And I don't remember who preached. It was one of the Americans, I think. But while they were preaching, and it was a very small building, so Brother Danao was suspicious, as he often is. He sat on the front seat and he looked all around. And he noticed that up on the wall, the preacher had a certificate that he had received from a certain Bible college in the Philippines. As it happens, a very liberal Bible college. And so he was very suspicious that the preacher was not being honest. And so after the sermon, and there were several who came forward that morning to be baptized, or that afternoon, I should say. After our brethren sat down and the local preacher got up to make closing announcements, as he was getting ready to call for dismissal, Brother Anau, who was sitting on the front seat, held up his hand and he said, "Brother, I wonder if I might be permitted to ask you a question or two." And he said, "Of course." And he said, "I would like to ask, my brother, do you believe that it is wrong to use more than one cup on the table?" And the preacher sought to evade the question. He said, "Well, I think it is scriptural to do as we have done this very day, to use one cup." Brother Anau said, "I didn't ask you that. I ask you, is it wrong to use more than one?" "Well," he said, "yes, I guess it is." He said, I'd like to ask one other thing. "Is it wrong to divide the church up into classes and allow women to teach some of those classes?" "Well," he said, "I think it's scriptural to do as we have done today." He said, "I didn't ask you that. I want to know, is it wrong to do it another way?" The preacher said, "Well, I guess it is." And Brother Anau said, "Brother, you really aren't with us at all, are you?" He said, "Can you see that what you've been doing is wrong?" And he said, "Yes, I can." And he said, "Are you willing for us to pray for you?" He said, "Yes, I am." And Brother Anau said, "What about the rest of you in this congregation?" Now, you talk about the direct approach. He said, "What about the rest of you in this congregation? Are all of you willing to admit that you've been worshiping wrong? Are all of you willing to ask God's forgiveness for that?" You know, that whole group was changed right on the spot. They all made a confession. Prayer was had for them. And they all worshiped. That's what you call commitment, isn't it? I just can't see us doing that in this country. I might have gone to him afterwards, but I probably would not have done it so directly and so successfully as he did. But you know something? That's the kind of things they did in New Testament times. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why the work over there has grown as it has, and one of the reasons why the work in the New Testament age grew as it did. I tell you what, brethren, as I said, we always need to be nice. We need to be as diplomatic as possible. But let me just say right now, there is never an excuse for letting the truth go begging. Never an excuse for that. Well, these are just a few things that will help us see some things as far as growth and peace are concerned. I hope that I've said some things that will be beneficial to you. And I'll leave the lesson with you right now at that particular point. There may be one here who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Bible teaches us that we must hear the Word of God and that we must believe it, that we must repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Have you taken those steps tonight? If you have, you've been added to the body of Christ. But if you've taken those steps and you've fallen away, do you realize tonight how lost and undone you are? Why don't you come back tonight? Why don't you come back and, repenting of your sins, confess your faults, and pray that perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee? Think that over carefully while we stand and while we sing.